Welcome to the Nations Church Belmont podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
We're going to get straight into it. Jump with me to the book of James. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. How many know that when we're called to be followers of Jesus, when we're called to be Christians, we're called to be followers of a way of living? That the life that we live, the life that you live, when we signed up for this life, what do I mean by that? Well, when you said yes to Jesus, you actually signed up to a covenant. You signed up to a life with Jesus to say that I am yours and you are mine. And that life that you live with Jesus was a life to be lived both here in community, in the confines of the four walls of a church, but it's also a life designed to be lived outside the four walls of a church. The two have to coexist. You cannot be a Christian and just operate within the four walls of a church. Likewise, you cannot be a Christian and just operate outside of the four walls of a church. You need to be both. You need to be found, discipled, and trained and sharpened in community, but you also need to be equipped to go outside of the community. So James chapter 2, 14 to 26 is where we find ourselves. And I want to share with you this thought: believe through revelation and reason. Believe through revelation and reason. That will make sense in a little while. James chapter 2, 14, 26. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demon believes and tremble. Ouch. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with the works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Interesting. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Father, we pray that as we read your word today, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. We thank you that the promise from you is that your word does not return void. That means it accomplishes what it is meant to. And it's on our job to open our hearts. We pray that we would be soft soil today. We would open our hearts to receive your word. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Give us something to change, an acknowledgement in ourselves that we need to change today. Give us an area to repent of, and help us to walk out of here more like you than how we walked in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's look at the book of James. It's a power-packed book. It's a book that holds no punches. It's written by the half-brother of Jesus, James. And James was an early leader of the early church. We know that from Acts 15. He was a leader for the church of Jerusalem. It was likely that the book was penned between 44 and 62 AD. What does that mean? It just simply means it's one of the earliest manuscripts that we can find and we can attest to before a lot of the other letters are written. That's important. We're going to come back to that in a second. But at the start of James chapter 1, James says this is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. What James is really trying to say is, I'm writing this letter to Christians who believe in Jesus because of the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit fell. Christians were coming together in Jerusalem. They were coming together for a feast. They're now filled with the Holy Spirit. They say yes to being a follower of the way. They go back to the town. Now they are scattered around the earth. You guys following me? So James is saying, hey, this letter is to them. This is to early Christians who were once Jewish Christians. They were followers of the Torah. They were followers of the Old Testament. They had adhered to its teachings. They were often at times kind of bound by legalism, but this letter is to them, people who now proclaim to be Spirit-filled believers. So he's writing to believers in a time of significant tension because the Roman Greco world at this time when it is written is full of pagan beliefs, and actually followers of Jesus are actually being executed, or wherever they are found, if they're not executed, they're being thrown into prison. And so Christians are asking this question at the time. They're saying, hey, how do we know who is a true Christian? Because we people are saying, hey, I believe in God. And people are saying, hey, I believe in the resurrection. And people are saying, hey, I believe that Jesus was a good person. And so James is writing a letter to Christians, and he's trying to ask them a question. He's saying, hey, do you have just like a mere belief? Or do you have a faith that's expressed in action? And he's talking to the early church. What do you have so that you can identify as being a follower of Jesus? Here's what James does. He challenges legalism, which is a fact that I'm following a checklist. This is what I'm doing. If I do all these things according to the Old Testament, the Torah, the Mosaic law given to Moses, if I follow all these things, then surely I can get to heaven because I'm a good person. But how many people know that hell is full of good people? Good people that have started orphanages, they've done charitable work, but they haven't accepted Jesus into their heart with their mouth and with their heart and expressed their faith. But he's also saying, that's not just what I'm going after. I'm going after legalism, but I'm also going after empty faith. He's saying, I'm going after two ditches. Both are unhealthy. It's unhealthy to just say, well, you know, I'm a Christian now and I'm all good and I've done my part. I said yes to Jesus. I'm just going to chill out till Jesus comes back, or I'm going to chill out till my time's done. Then I'm going to enjoy heaven. James is saying that's an unhealthy place to be. And he's saying it's also unhealthy if in your legalism state, you start to kind of flaunt your Christianity over other people because you think somehow you are a superior Christian because of your legalistic background. And James says, both are bad places to be in. But you need to know that the book of James is actually it's a weighty book. It's like a super heavy book. In fact, to be honest, not much preachers kind of preach from James. It's heavy. You need to understand how controversial it was. In the 15 to 1600s, during the Protestant Reformation, people literally discounted the book of James from the Bible. That's how like crazy it was. And you can kind of understand to a degree why. Because Paul comes out in Romans chapter 4. And Paul says, you guys remember Abraham? Like, yeah, we know Abraham. He was the father of our faith. He says, yeah, Abraham, the father of your faith. Listen, Abraham, because of his faith in God, was accredited to him righteousness. It makes sense. Paul in the book in Romans is literally, it's the best doctrinal book in the whole Bible, Romans 1 to 12. And so he's literally laying out foundational truths for the early church. And he's saying, hey, listen, I want you to know that you didn't get saved because you did some checklist and you're a good person. You got saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus. You didn't actually, guess what? You didn't bring anything to the table. You brought your dead, sinful self to the table. You thought you could offer something. You couldn't give anything outside of Jesus. And because of his faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness, his grace, now you have faith in Jesus. So Paul's like really strong on that, but you can understand the early church being like, James, wait, what? James says, actually, remember Abraham? Yeah, father of our faith. Yeah, well, actually, it was accredited to him his faith. Read the text, because of his works. Whoa, James, who do you think you are? The half-brother of Jesus? Right, so it's like, because Paul said that I was saved by faith alone, and here you come, James, and you're talking about all this work stuff and about Abraham's faith journey being predetermined because of his works. So what is it? Well, they aren't actually exclusive. Paul is giving doctrine on the relationship between a believer and God this way. He's saying this works because of faith in him and him alone. This works not because you brought anything to the table. This works because of faith alone in Christ. James comes and says, hey, in the community of believers, this works because of the works of your faith. They aren't exclusive to each other. The works of our faith build on the fact that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, but it is now expressed in the works that we do. You guys following me? I have to teach that out because it's a bit of a weighty thing, and if we get it wrong, it can skew our whole discipleship journey. So James is wrestling, and here's the best way to put it, I guess, is that Paul speaks of justification before God, which is our standing, while James speaks of justification before people, which is a demonstration of our faith. So it's a conversation by Paul this way, and James is having the conversation of Christian brother and sister amongst themselves. So he's asking, James is asking the church, hey, do you have a true saving faith, or do you simply have a mere belief? Do you have a true saving faith, or do you simply have a mere belief? What does James say? He says, hey, you guys, you good? Yeah. Hey, you believe in God, right? And you can, everyone's hands go up. Yeah, we believe in God. And you can imagine they're feeling good. And he says, ha, good. Even demons believe in God and tremble. You can imagine the crowd being like, oh, this ain't the right guy to hear. We shouldn't have come to church this Sunday. This isn't the right guy. He says even, he's kind of throwing a bit of shade that, hey, even demons believe and actually do something with their belief. He says, I'm looking around and I'm seeing guys that believe and they're not even doing something with their belief. But here's the thing, that the devil would love to have a church that simply exists and all they have is just, oh, we believe in God and that he exists. Yeah. We're looking at that word believe this year. It's important. But you need to know that when you believe in Emmanuel, the action of believing or the corresponding next step is I believe in Emmanuel. Therefore, when I'm going through a tough time, the action is that he is with me because Emmanuel is God that never leaves me nor forsakes me. So I have a belief in God, but I have an action to put with that belief. So that's what James is saying. He's saying, hey, you got to, even the demons believe. The devil would love to have Christians just believe in God and come to church and leave it at that. He'd love to have Christians who just believe that the Bible is full of just stories and they're good stories to read your kids. The devil would love that. What he would hate is for you to open the scripture, for it to come alive at you, jump into your spirit. Oh man, I can get a hold of that. I can walk in that. You know what? The same power that raised Christ from the dead, I can get a hold of that in my spirit. When I walk into a place of darkness, I can carry that light. Can you see how the two are so different? But all these things come together to help us be better believers. As a parent, in the formative years with my children, I've got three children. When they're super young, you can't explain a whole lot. A lot of things don't really make sense to them. So you try and simplify things. You kind of try and dumb things down. This is when they're super young. So it's like, well, why can't I just run onto the road? And you're like, you know, you're doing stuff. And because I said so. Right? Or like they're at a shopping center and they're like, I just want to see how quick I can run to that place and hide from you and you know, leave you petrified for like 10 minutes. You're like, you can't do that. Why? Oh, because I said so. It's a reason that you give them because I said so. But as they get older, you start to attach a revelation to that reason. Hey, Dad, why can't I go run the other road? Well, it's because there are motorists on the road and they can't always see pedestrians. And if you approach that place at speed or without them seeing you, I'll lose you. There could be a chance that I'll lose you. And as your father, I cannot live with that. I want you around in my life. I want you to grow old. I want to be at your wedding. I want to see grandkids. All that kind of stuff. I've given them a revelation. The problem is if all you give a child at that age is a reason because I said so, and that's all you give them for the rest of your life. In seasons where it is tempting to run on the road, in seasons where it is convenient to run on the road, in seasons where it's easy to run on the road, if all they have is a reason that didn't have a revelation, how many people know your child would take a shortcut? So too in our faith, that God, when he speaks to us through his word, is not just giving empty reasons and he's not just giving ways and legalistic ways to do things. He wants us to operate out of a revelation as why we're doing things. He wants us to know more than just the rules and regulations. Although, hear me, they are necessary. He wants us to have a revelation of why they are necessary and a revelation of the Father's heart to see his goodness in giving those instructions for us. At Nations Church, we believe in being about others. We're about serving Jesus and his church. We're about reaching those far from God. And I can get up here and rattle off all the cultures to you. But if all you do is walk around in your life trying to outwork those cultures, at worst, you'll just be someone who walks around out of obligation because of some legalistic thing that I've given you to do, and you'll never actually have a revelation of why you're doing it. So James is speaking, and that's really important, but in this context, to Jewish Christians. They've come. Day of Pentecost happened. Holy Spirit, I've accepted Jesus. Oh man, I don't know what's going on here. This whole thing is crazy and wild, and this thing called grace. Like this like boasting in the cross and the resurrection and Jesus actually being the Son of God. Like, not, I don't have to wait again for the Messiah to come. He's already come. But like, everything was mind-blowing. The Holy Spirit, like what we've been prophesying for 800 years, now finally here. Like, you can imagine, everything's mind-blowing. And so James is speaking to this audience. Remember I said it's one of the earliest manuscripts. He's speaking to these people, Jewish Christians. So think about this. Every day they wake up, recite the Shema. Every day when they wake up, they're told about Mosaic law. Every day, every week, they go to the temple multiple times. This was their life. So legalism was engraved into their life. This wasn't like a half-hearted thing. This was who they were. So you can understand when you become a believer in Jesus, you can understand the pull on a believer to want to walk in the Spirit, but all their life they've been tethered to legalism. You can understand the strain. I want to be a new creation, but what about the Mosaic law? I want to do the right thing, but I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I'm holy enough. I broke one of those commandments, and you can understand the tension between the two. So James speaks about this, and he speaks about having a faith that is now outworked. Paul goes a step further. He says this in Romans 8:3-4. For what the law was powerless to do in that it has weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of a sinful man as an offering for sin. That is great news. He thus condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So what's Paul trying to say? He's having this really clever conversation on reason and revelation. He says, I know, early church, I know you have all the lists. You've got the reasons as to why you should be holy. You've got the lists given out that was passed down. The law, the Mosaic law passed down from early on. I get it. You've got the list. But I want to let you know that when Jesus died and when he rose again and he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father and he left the gift of the Holy Spirit, the law isn't like bad. It just got superseded by the Spirit of God. And you still need it at times in your life to show you things. But you know that you're now walking not in step with the law, but in step with the Spirit. And so what he says is the law is kind of like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. It shows you how unholy you are. It shows you how maybe you've had a bad week. You messed up. You've fallen short in some holy areas. That thing that maybe you shouldn't have done. And that secret maybe you've told no one about that you're struggling with. It. All these different things in your life. And so Paul says, the law is like a mirror. It shows you how unclean you are. It shows you all the things in your life that aren't quite right. And before we disqualify the early church from this conversation, and we disqualify ourselves, how many times maybe is this us? We get caught in the legalistic cycle in our brain. God, I couldn't possibly do that. Look at how dirty I am. I couldn't possibly share the gospel with someone else. Look at how messed up I am. I couldn't possibly walk in all the calling of God for my life. Look at the areas of my life that I still got to get right. And Paul says this is what the law is like. It's not necessarily bad. It shows you areas of your life to change. But the thing is, the mirror can't clean you. Did you hear me? It'll show you how messed up and how dirty you are. It'll show you areas of your life that you need to change. But no matter what I do, no matter how I behave, the mirror can't clean me. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the mirror can't, it'll show you. But Paul says, hey, instead, walk in step with the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God, what is the Spirit of God? The rain of God, the fresh water of God washes you clean. It washes you clean. So now when you're in the mirror, oh man, I can see that I'm not perfect. I can see that I have messed up. I can see there's areas of my life that aren't in the right standing right now. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you fill me afresh? Oh, thank you for your grace. I can look and I can see, hey, I'm still not perfect, but how many know that when I need to get clean, I just step into the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. When I step into His grace. So now, you know what, God, that thing you've called me to do, oh, it seems a bit hard. I'm probably underprepared. I don't feel like I've got all the pieces right in my life, but you know what? By your Spirit, I can outwork it. By your Spirit, that which was unclean now was made clean because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul says, that's the way to live. So when James is speaking, he's saying it's no use living like having a life where you're a Christian and all you focus on is this legalistic mindset of, you know what, my faith has to be works and I have to get better with God. James says, no. You're right with God. You outwork the faith, but you do it because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's residing inside of you. Residing inside of you. And so we have to have this Holy Spirit revelation in our lives. Holy Spirit revelation. We spoke about it before. The reason revelation, it's easy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have life everlasting. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to rescue the world, to bring us back to life. The reason's clear. The reason is that God loves humanity, that He wants everyone to be reconciled with Him. The reason in your discipleship journey is that you can be a better disciple of Jesus. The reason for your sanctification journey is to become more like Jesus. Why? So that you can reach others to become more like Jesus. Why? So that they can reach others to become more like Jesus. Why? So that they can reach others to become more like Jesus. It's just a never-ending loop. That's the reason. But the whole verse starts with the revelation from the Holy Spirit. For God so loved. If you step out of that revelation, the reason doesn't matter. If you step out of that revelation, the reason just becomes a legalistic mirror for your life that you stay trapped in the cycle of. How do you know it's a legalistic cycle? Easy. You start to measure your Christianity by outcomes that were never determined by God. And so you start to measure it by having a results-driven life instead of an intimate relationship-driven life, and you can see the two are at polar opposite ends apart. So three quick points to help us, help me live this life to have a belief through a revelation and a reason. I don't just want to believe. I want to believe and put action to it. Point one is this. Revelation is by the Spirit and must be the first priority. Revelation by the Spirit is always the top button. Always, always, always. When, Gareth? Always. Always the top button. It doesn't leave. It doesn't leave. James would say to the church of Colossae, Colossians 3:14, he says, it is in your maturity that I want to present you through love. He says the sign of this church growing up is that it would be mature in love. He doesn't say that it would be mature in actions. He doesn't say that it'll be mature in doing stuff. He says, if you are mature in love. Why is that important? Because he knows as you grow in love, you grow in a revelation of the Father's love. And a revelation of the Father's love is always demonstrated through action. And catch this, you cannot have a revelation of the Father's love outside of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's so clever. He knows that. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to tell you that you need to grow in love, but secretly I know that what I'm really saying is that you need to grow in your encounter with the Holy Spirit, because you can't encounter the love of God. You can't study your way to it. You can't read your way to it. The only way for you to know about the Father is through the Spirit, which he gave to help you on the journey. So he's saying, hey, what I'm really saying is encounter the Holy Spirit, get a revelation of his love so that you can grow in your walk. If you don't believe me, Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame, Paul says to the church of Rome, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who can be given to us. Given to us. A revelation of the Father's love from the Holy Spirit is the top button in outworking our faith. It is a top button in sharing your testimony with someone. It is the top button before you are salt and light. It is the top button before we go out and make disciples. It is the top button before you outwork your Christian faith. Point two is this: radical in obedience. I mentioned before, the book of James is quite jarring. It's quite jarring. Listen to what he says. James 2:21-25. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac, at the altar? Do you see the faith of working together with works? Jump down. Likewise, not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them another way. Man, James, he doesn't pick easy examples. He's not like, hey, remember that? Oh, this is, I don't really know his name, but it was just this random dude, and he was just a good guy. And remember how, like, you know, he didn't really have much, but he didn't really have to give much, and, you know, God still blessed him. Remember that dude? Can't remember his name, but he's somewhere in the Old Testament. He's like, hey, you remember Abraham, right? It's like he's asking a reciprocal question, because to a Jewish Christian, you remember Abraham, it's like, duh, are you asking me if I remember my dad? Abraham was the father of the faith. They all knew Abraham. It wasn't like, oh, hey, do you think? He's asking because he knows that they know what he's about to say. Hey, remember Abraham? Hey, they're like, yeah. He said, oh, well, remember what he did? If you want to demonstrate your works of faith, do what he did. Wait, what? Abraham. the one who was the father, like God said, you'll be the father of many nations. Look up in the stars. And you gave him a son. He cheated and he got his own son, but then you restored him, gave him his own son. He finally had it. Him and Sarah, super happy. And they finally got their son, Isaac. And you then said to bring Isaac up the mountain. Abraham said, why? What's the sacrifice? He said, well, you've got it with you. So that's weird. He walks with his son, maybe carrying him, maybe pulling him up, I don't know, and he gets to the top and he sacrifices. He's going to sacrifice. God says, stop. We all know how it works, how it finishes. There's a ram in the thicket who's then sacrificed, and God would provide it all along. But Abraham didn't know that on the way up. And James brings this wildly offensive example. He says, Abraham, hey, and so you can imagine they're like, whoa. And while they're like stumbling back, he's like, hey, what about Rahab? Scandalous. Because they would have said, you mean the prostitute? That's what they were thinking. Jewish Christians, she offended their way of living by being grafted into the family because she didn't have Jewish upbringing. This is scandalous to them hearing it. And James says to them, yeah, remember how she hid those two spies? You were coming to take over the land. Then she hid them, risked her life for them, let them go out of her window. As she let them go, you guys came back. You saved her life. You saved her family's life. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' lineage is actually traced back through her. Just remember her? Her works demonstrated faith. What is James trying to say? He's saying if you want your faith to be outworked in God, it actually requires radical obedience. Radical obedience. We live in a day and age where there has never been more resource, more teaching, more stuff online than ever before. I've met the most wonderful and brilliant of minds, and I want to say it matters what you learn, so please don't hear what I'm not saying. But James is saying it doesn't just matter what you believe, show me your belief through obedience. In fact, the reason Jesus had so many issues with the Pharisees walking on this earth is because they could show all the religious stuff, but they refused to walk in obedience. I read this quote. It says, being educated beyond your level of obedience is the fastest path to becoming a Pharisee. Being educated beyond your level of obedience. Now hear me, there is grace of God for our lives. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. There is a grace that helps us. But if you never intend in your life to actually be obedient, I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about, Christian? But God's speaking to you about something, you're reading the word, but you're like, I ain't doing that. Like, God, I know what you said, but this isn't like, oh, God, help me on that journey. It's like, God, nah, it's been 5 years. I'm still going to not do it. It's been 10 years now. That ain't for me. When we go down that road, it is not God's best for our lives. If you don't believe me, let's go back to the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15, 22, 24. You guys still with me this morning? Samuel, the prophet, the man of God, spoke on behalf of the Lord in the time of Judges. Here he is now speaking over King Saul. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, the arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. He has rejected you as king. Saul just had an epic battle. It's gone for a lot of days, actually. The Amalekites were one of their fiercest enemies and rivals. And so they've met in a valley. They've thrashed it out. He's won the battle. Samuel said, hey, the battle will be yours, God says, Saul. But here's the one thing you need to do. Don't take the spoils. Don't take the people. Slaughter everything on the battlefield, and what you don't take, leave behind. Saul has got the victory. He is victorious. He comes then back into camp, and his army brings back in cattle. They bring back in people. And so here we find that Samuel enters the man of God speaking on behalf of God, and he says, Saul, what have you done? What have you done? And Saul, he's backtracking. He's like, you don't understand. We were gonna build like an altar. We were gonna offer them up all back to you anyway. Like you're just here before we do it. We already have the altar. We're gonna offer them up and please don't, like, whatever. Just to, we can get rid of them. We can slaughter them right now. We can take them out the back. We can all that kind of stuff. And he's like, I'm gonna stop you there. You don't get it. You don't get it yet. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You can sacrifice however many goats, animals, things you want, but obedience is still better than those sacrifices. I want to speak to someone in the room right now. We often take shortcuts with God, and we think that somehow we can make bargaining sacrifices with God. What do I mean by that? We think we can somehow skip past obedience and bargain a sacrifice of worship on a Sunday. Or bargain a sacrifice of, I read your word 5 times this week. And we bargain. And God's like, just tapping us on the shoulder. Second year in. Third year in. And you, like, we know, come on, we know the tap of the Holy Spirit. You felt it before. I felt it before. Just the tap. And you kind of like, you want to shake it off. You want to ignore it. You know, that the relationship you know you probably shouldn't be in, but you're still in. The thing that, you know, the bunny hole you go down, the bunny trail you go down, in those hours and you know, I should just go to bed. And those things that you're doing in your private life and you're like, man, I should, and you know God's saying, hey, son, daughter, just, hey, come back. The call when God asks you to do things in your life, whatever that looks like, I don't know, it's between you and God. And we gamble by thinking that we can make sacrifices to God as if suddenly he's pleased with us because, you know what, I'll let the obedience go. That's why this book is so controversial, because James is saying, hey, listen, you actually have to obey and outwork your faith. You have to obey and outwork your faith. Maybe you're in this place and you say, guys, I can't see breakthrough in prayer and fasting and whatever. Well, maybe God's been asking you, hey, could you be obedient in deeper levels of intimacy with me in 2025? Maybe you've felt like, you know what, guys, I haven't seen breakthrough in finances. And maybe the Holy Spirit's just been nudging you for the last couple of years. Hey, what about tithing and offering? Maybe you felt relational heaviness in your life. You're like, man, guys, there's just relational heaviness all the way around me. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been tapping you for a couple of years. Hey, can you just practice forgiveness in some of those relationships? And you've ignored it, all the while the weight's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. What Samuel did to Saul was incredibly compassionate. It was kind. He released him from a weight that would crush him. He said, if you keep going down this road and keep trying to cover up with sacrifices, you're going to get burnt out. You're going to get burnt out because the simple thing that was asked of you, you simply did not do. So what's God asking you to do in 2025? What's he speaking through his spirit, through your word that you read to you? What's the little things he's asking? I don't know, that's between you and God, but I was simply want to encourage you, Nations Belmont, to live a life of radical obedience in 2025. Is that all right? Last point is this. Love is action. Love is action. John 12, 1 to 10. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a small amount of pure nard and expensive perfume. She poured it at Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. You won't always have me. There's a reason why they were gathering. And the reason is that Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. This was a celebratory feast. There was a intentionality behind this meeting. Mary was the only one in the room who had a divine revelation of love to partner with actually what was happening at the time. She was the only one who had a revelation and a reason. At that time, it wasn't uncommon for you to anoint guests' heads as they came into your home. That was common. What was uncommon was anointing feet. What was common? Anointing with your normal oil, your basic oil. What was uncommon was to use the oil that you were saving as your superannuation, as your inheritance, should you not have a son to work the land so that you could take care of yourself. And Jesus said, she's doing this because she knows. What does she know? What does she know, Jesus? She knows that while I am on this planet walking, that she won't have this forever. She has a revelation that while I am with her, she will put the devotion that she has in her heart, she will put it in action. She knows that she might not get this day again. What does it say in Ecclesiastes? Life is but a vapor. But a vapor. She knows that she might not get this day again. So she's putting love in action. It was a sign of devotion. And that's what love is. The love of God that compelled him to send his one and only son. The love of God that compelled him to action. The love of God that compelled him to do something to fix the problem because we were forever separated from him. That's what love is. That's what devotion is. To put action to a revelation that God has already given you. For some people in the stream, as we approach the Easter season, a love demonstrated is going to look like blessing your neighbor. A love demonstrated is going to look like praying for your work colleague. A love demonstrated is going to look like inviting someone to church. A love demonstrated might look like having a prayer meeting at your high school or university. A love demonstrated might simply look like you approaching someone and being at the checkout, the person behind you coming up and simply saying, hey, you're doing a better job than you think. God loves you so much. I don't know what that's like to you. But the encouragement from James is that it's not enough to simply just have a void faith, an empty faith. You actually have to have a belief in who God says he is. And then in radical obedience, actually have a revelation to walk that out in your life. If you want to measure the faith that you have amongst believers, not with God, amongst believers, measure it by fruit. What is it, guys? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance. If you want to measure whether your faith is a long-lasting, enduring, effective faith, don't measure it by all the worldly outcomes. Measure it by the fruit of the Spirit which you are having a revelation of in that time. So my prayer for you isn't that you would do more stuff in 2025. My prayer for you is that you would have a wonderful revelation of love through the Holy Spirit, and out of that Holy Spirit revelation, put faith in action. Because if you put faith in action without the revelation, you might last 2 weeks, you might last 1 year, you might last 10 years, but it is the quickest avenue to burnout, and it is the quickest path to being like a Pharisee, to living a life that on the outside of the cup looks devout, but on the inside is empty and is void. And my encouragement to you, Nations Belmont, 11 a.m., is we don't want to be that kind of person. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. We want to live a life that encounters the Holy Spirit. And we want to live a life that grows in our discipleship with Jesus. Amen. You guys can put your stuff away and my time's done. Believe by having a revelation of love by the Spirit as a first priority. Believe by having radical obedience. Believe by having a love demonstrated in action.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Belmont.